Turn back in your Bible, please, to Luke and chapter 6, page 727 and 728 of the Church Bible. And let me pose to you two, somewhat rhetorically, so we don't have too much participation and lose the timing completely, what you think of a key date in history. 9/11, perhaps, would be the one that many of us would think about. My family and I had lived in Chippenham for about 4 days when 9/11 happened, and I heard about it first as I dropped off my P-45 at Mike Jones' house. How about that? And it was the day that changed the world. Well, how about VE Day? Some of you will remember that. Do you think that was a day that changed the world? Well, how about remembering when Kennedy was assassinated, or the Challenger disaster in the 80s? All key, important dates, sure, but you know, as we open our Bibles and we look at Luke and his account of the life of the Lord Jesus, he is determined that with the coming of Jesus, everything changed. Not just society, not just economy, not just outlook. Everything changed with the coming of Jesus. That's what Luke wants us to see. And remember that as he goes through this book, this gospel account, and he describes, well, the promise of the Savior, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, his miraculous conception, his birth of a virgin Mary, and those wonderful accounts that we remember at Christmas of the shepherds and the angels and his presentation in the temple, it's all very good. And remember that Luke has described to us in the opening chapters here that he was a doctor. That's what the book of Acts tells us. And as a doctor, clinically, he has gone through and examined the evidence. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I have myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He'd gone back to eyewitnesses. He'd made sure that he and his friends hadn't been sold a pup. He'd been talking eye to eye, person to person, examining the places, looking at the documents, making sure that what he has was as close to the facts as he could get them, because he was desperate that if this is true, then it's going to change history. And what we have as the record is remarkable, and it's all very impressive with the Christmas account and everything, but when we get to chapter 4 and Jesus entering his hometown and standing up to speak, I suppose in many ways, that's the point at which everything changes. Because suddenly, Jesus himself announces, if you cast your eye across to chapter 4 and verse 18, here is Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, what you might call a jubilee year, the important year, the release of the prisoners year, the thing that not a year, but the year. And Luke's point is, and Jesus' point was, everything has changed. For this is the one whom God had promised would be the Savior. This is the one who would bring men and women back to know and to have a relationship with him. Because of Jesus, everything changed. History was different. And as we read through what Luke continues with and his account of driving out evil spirits and healing the sick and his calling of disciples, you get the sense that there is something amazing happening. And if you haven't got that sense, then quite honestly, you haven't understood what Luke's trying to say. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus announce that he can speak for God as a paralytic man, someone whose legs don't work, is lowered through the floor in a crowd, lowered through the ceiling in a crowd right in front of Jesus, and everyone expects him to heal a man, and he says, son, your sins have been forgiven. Nobody could say that before. Nobody could give that kind of assurance. That man's hope suddenly was real. Jesus could speak for God. That was his claim, and that's what's being demonstrated. And last week we saw him demonstrate it yet again, that the self-righteous won't listen. As Jeff led us through the latter part of chapter 5, the self-righteous won't listen. And all still caught up in their own ideas, but rather it's Jesus who is bringing and has brought marvelous good news. History has changed, which brings us here to chapter 6. And the two incidents before us today, both related by this theme of the Sabbath. And as you get the sense that history has changed, so Luke wants us to get the idea, God has inspired him to record the events in this sense, in this order, you get the idea that things are hotting up. The authorities are rattled. If everything has changed, then there is jeopardy now. This is an exciting story. There's risk come into this. It's a big risk too. Everything has changed. And what we've got this morning, can I point out to you, is not so much a whole discussion over the Sabbath. It is a misunderstanding to read chapter 6 and think, oh, we're going to hear a great sermon on whether or not to keep Sunday special. That is not what this passage is about. It's much more important than that, actually. What's in front of us in chapter 6 in verses 1 to 11 is a whole discussion about who has authority. Who is in charge? Let's read the first few verses of chapter 6 again and see, can you with me, that Jesus is Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn and rub them in their hands and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and, taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" That's the first point. Jesus is Lord. Now, it might seem a bit cheeky to you and me to wander around some fields near where we live and just help ourselves to grain. It'd be a bit difficult in February to do that, I think. But around about August, September, if you're out on a yomp and you just fancy a bit of grain, well, you and I might have a bit of a conscience about just grabbing some of the farmer's grain and rubbing it and eating it. We might do that, but in their culture it was normal. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses preached to the people of God on the verge of entering the promised land, he told them this. No need to turn to it. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy 23. "If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want." How about that? "But do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's cornfield, you may pick the ears with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing corn." Why did God build a law like that? Well, it was so that the poor would have something to eat. How many grapes can one man eat in a vineyard? Well, not so many that he's going to make a major dent on the profits of the farmer, surely. How many bits of grain can a little group of guys walking through a cornfield manage to eat? Well, presumably not enough, and whatever they do eat, well, it's okay because God has provided it in the first place. And it was a way of making sure that nobody in the community starved. And everyone, even 1,500 years later, from Moses' sermon, everyone in Jesus' day knew that it was fine. But the problem was that some of the Pharisees, and I emphasize some of the Pharisees, the problem that they had was not with the guys picking grain, that was fine, but when they were picking grain. Look at it. Verse 2, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Well, actually, we don't have it recorded that Jesus was doing it at all. It was some of the disciples who were doing it. But Jesus was the teacher, the leader of the group, and so Jesus is being held responsible for what everybody else does. They asked him because he's the one that's leading the followers. And the unlawful bit is not the picking the grain. The unlawful bit is that it's the Sabbath. Now, it's true to say that harvesting would have been a problem. They weren't allowed to harvest on the Sabbath day. That would have been a major operation of getting sickle and everybody and the donkey and every, you know, it would have been a major operation of a sickle and slicing away at the grain and bringing it all down and gathering the sheaves. And they wouldn't have been allowed to do that. That would have been clear. it would have been a problem for the guy that owned the field, because he wouldn't have wanted somebody else to harvest his grain, and it would have been a clear breaking of the Sabbath law. But you've got to ask the question, are Jesus' disciples breaking the Sabbath? They're allowed to pick grain. They're allowed to walk through the cornfield, providing they don't walk too far. What's the issue? Well, it seems to be that the Pharisees had no problem with picking the grain. It was the picking them and rubbing them in their hands that was the problem. You know what happens when you get grain en masse and you rub it together? Well, that's called threshing, and you're separating the wheat from the chaff. And you do it on a threshing floor, and they did anyway. They did it on a big threshing floor, and they rubbed it all together, and the wind would come and blow the chaff away, and the grain would be left. Well, they're doing that in a tiny way just by rubbing it in their hands, aren't they? And it's the threshing, because technically that's harvesting. They're asking Jesus and his disciples, why are you harvesting? Why are you working? Why have you got this major industry going on the Sabbath day? Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever done this, and I have, picking a few bits of grain and rubbing them in your hands, it doesn't feel like major industry, does it? Well, it doesn't to me. Maybe you and I have a different view of that. It doesn't to me, anyway. This is not, grand larceny these guys are committing. And so to us, it seems a bit pathetic. But before we dismiss the Pharisees and tell them to go jump, we just need to stop for a moment to see what their problem was. See, I think it's fair to say that the Pharisees get really bad press because of the way some of them reacted to Jesus. But actually, in many ways, the idea of the Pharisees was quite good. Let me say that cautiously, lest you mishear me. In many ways, some of the Pharisees' ideas were quite good. You see, it was them who, between the time of Daniel and the time of Jesus, it was them who had worked so hard to drive God's people back to the law of God. And it was them who had encouraged the faithful keeping of that law. So far, so good, as far as it goes. But the problem was that it generally went too far. Keeping the Sabbath, this special day reserved for God, keeping the Sabbath was the key weekly demonstration of whether you took God's law seriously or not, as far as they were concerned. Keeping the Sabbath was more than just keeping Sunday special. It was, as far as they could see, a check of someone's identity, whether you were in or out. If you were a Sabbath breaker, you clearly were not a part of the people of God. You didn't want to be part of the people of God. That barred you from the temple, from the synagogue. No one would touch you. No one would go to your house to eat. No one would talk to you. You were one of the kind of... Actually, what happened was you became like one of those treacherous tax collectors that Jesus was eating and drinking with, and Levi. Last week that we saw from chapter 5, you were one of the outs if you were a Sabbath breaker. And in fact, the Pharisees went even further. And here's the big problem. Because to make sure that God's people didn't break God's law, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law made a whole list of extra things around that law that people couldn't do. So here's the law that you're supposed to be following if you're one of God's people. And here's a whole kind of rules and regulations around the outside. And the idea was very simple, and in some ways commonsensical, that if you don't break one of the rules and regulations, when you're in no danger of breaking the law. So they had hundreds of little rules and regulations surrounding each one of the laws of God to make sure that people were in no way danger breaking the law. And the logic is good, and it sounds fine if you think that keeping the law is the key aim here. But actually, that was wrong. Keeping the law was not meant ever to be an end in itself. Remember that law in the Old Testament, law as far as they understood it, wasn't meant to be the rights and wrongs of what the police would pick you up for. If you've been coming to Emmanuel for a while, then you'll have heard this before. But I'm going to say it again for those perhaps that haven't. Law in the Old Testament is not the fear of upsetting the latest edict from confused politicians who are chasing votes. That isn't how it was, rather unlike today. Law means the terms under which you live out your relationship with God. So law in the Old Testament, notably as the people of God come to be given the Ten Commandments, the whole idea of that law of God was, I've already rescued you, said God. This is the terms under which you will relate to me. So law was given to people who were already rescued, and law meant, this is how you follow me. This is how you relate to me. This is how you love me. Now, clearly, if you break that law and you don't care a jot for the way to know God, then you are one of the outs. That's fine. But the law also served another purpose, to point out how far we fall short, says Paul in Romans, from following God. And so to remind us of how much we need Jesus. But law isn't the means by the way we get a tick box mechanism. Law is the means by which we live out our relationship with God. And the thing that's so important, you see, is that Jesus said the law is all about him in Matthew chapter 5. Let me give you this picture. I've been trying to resist doing this, but I'm seeing some confused looks around the place. So perhaps this is the easiest way to explain it. Law in the Old Testament means the word, it's actually, the word is Torah. And it means direction, way to go. It's related to shooting an arrow. Imagine, some of the youngsters are smiling now, I can see. Imagine for a moment a great crowd of people and they don't know which direction to follow. And someone's saying, well, it's this way. And someone else is saying this way. And someone else is saying that way. How do you get a lack of ambiguity? You get a bloke with a bow and arrow and you get him to pull back. And he fires the arrow in the right direction. He shouts, this way, everybody. And suddenly the ambiguity is gone because the direction is clear. And doesn't matter how big the crowd is, they can follow the arrow. That's what Torah means. This is the way you relate to and know God. That is what law means. If the Pharisees had understood that this is the way you relate to and know God and follow the law, and ultimately it will lead you to the Savior, if they'd acknowledged that, that would have been great. But they didn't. For some of the Pharisees, this was all about identity and control. And who had the authority to decide? And actually, that's what Jesus is going to answer. And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, you know, this is all very well, but I've had a really busy week, and frankly, I've got a really full intray tomorrow morning, and I've spent an hour in church, and this bloke's going to just point out to me a whole pile of stuff that is irrelevant to my life, and so I wonder what time coffee will be ready. How is this going to help me Monday morning, let alone Monday afternoon and Tuesday morning and so on? Let me tell you that this is really current stuff. And it's current for this reason. Because how we relate to God is a constant, daily, up-for-grabs discussion. It's an up-for-grabs discussion on our news screens. What do you think the great debate over who the next pope is going to be is all about? There's a whole bunch of guys going to be traveling from all over the world who are meeting in Rome in the next week or so to choose the next man who will get to decide, as far as Roman Catholics are concerned, who interprets what God says and how. So there's a lot of debate. Should he allow gay marriage? Should he allow priests to marry? All this kind of stuff. Because it's going to be down to the next pope to decide how to read the Bible, apparently. That's current. Let me bring it a bit closer to home. In our own country right now, there are people who call themselves Christians who are discussing this whole gay marriage thing. And who are taking the Bible and saying that it means this about marriage, or that it implies that about marriage, or that it doesn't mean this about marriage, or doesn't mean that about marriage. And it's all to do with their wisdom and not to do with actually just how you read the Bible. It's all up for grabs. So on a much more personal note, it is the question of when you and I decide who we are and what we mean, whether we are in or whether we are out, is defined by what? By the advice of those around us, or by what's written here? What's actually up for grabs is how we understand what God says. That's why this is so important, and that is a daily question that you and I need to ask ourselves. In fact, every situation where God is involved, there will be people who claim the right to interpret what he says. Please hear me clearly when I say, I nor any other gospel minister do not have the right to interpret what he says, which is why in our church we've made the decision right from the beginning that what we do is not simply preach polemical sermons, but preach our way through the Bible. Constantly drawing people's attention back to the text. Constantly saying, if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one because you need to read this for yourself. That's why. Who has the authority? By the way, kids, you're on question number 5 on the sheet. Who has the authority to do that? That's the question up for grabs. And Jesus answers them. Verse 3 of chapter 6. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. And taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now, we don't have time to turn to 1 Samuel 21 to read the incident. And please don't do it. Read it this afternoon. But what Jesus is talking about is an incident where David used his authority to override the written law because of the higher law of meeting the need of the people of God. Bluntly, if David and his companions hadn't eaten the special bread on that day, he and his men would have starved, they wouldn't have had the strength to run away, and David would have been killed by Saul. And so the whole of history would have changed and Jesus wouldn't have come. Because remember, he's the son of David. The special bread rule was really important. But the special bread rule wasn't an end in itself. It was special. The bread was special because, and we haven't got time to go through it now, because it pointed to knowing and serving God. So David simply treated the special bread that way. Now there's a danger. There's a danger with understanding what Jesus is saying here. There's a danger that you and I can kind of take the Old Testament and we can say, ah, well, I can tear bits out of it then. If it's kind of important but not that important, and human need, human desire, human will, human appetite starts to overtake it, well, I can start reading the Bible any way I want. Please hear, that is not what he is saying. That is not what he is saying. What Jesus is saying is that Jesus, David's greater descendant, is doing the same with the grain that David did with the bread. His disciples are hungry. They aren't breaking the Sabbath law by working. Their need is more important than petty rules to show that they're proper Jews. And so Jesus has the right to interpret what God's intention was in making that special bread law and the grain law and any other law. Because devastatingly to the Pharisees, he says, verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now remember. Remember back to the paralyzed man through the roof a couple of weeks ago? And as he comes through and Jesus says, Son, your sins are forgiven, looks around and says, but that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he raises him. Do you remember that? And he uses that phrase, doesn't he? Son of Man. Now, you've got to note it. He uses it again here. Son of Man could just mean a man. Could just mean that. So it would be, so that you may know that a man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know that a man is Lord of the Sabbath. It could mean that. But the way Jesus is using it, it means much more than that. Do you remember back to the start of our service this morning? When we read from Daniel 14? Do you remember here is one like a Son of Man who was shown into the court of the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority and glory and sovereign power and so on. That's who Jesus is claiming to be by using that phrase. That's why everybody's so aghast. Jesus is claiming to be the one who has God's authority. That's why he can forgive sins. That's why he is the ruler over the Sabbath. God's authority to forgive sins. God's authority to explain what it is that points to him and serves him. Jesus is the one who can say whether the Sabbath has been broken or not by the disciples getting the grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it. And he says it has not. But Luke takes it even further still. Jesus is Lord, sure. But he is Lord of all. Verse 6. Pick it up with me. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now note, will you? This isn't the same Sabbath, verse 6. It's a different one. And they aren't walking through grain fields. This time Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, which is where Jews met to hear the scriptures. In other words, it's a different situation, but can you see that the question is the same? In fact, it's an even sharper focus. And this time it is Jesus asking the question. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the guys who claimed to have the right to explain what God meant by picking a law and building all the little laws around it so that they would hedge it in and make sure that no one could break that law. By putting all these little laws around it, they're going much further than God has, and they're saying, "We have the right to decide what God meant." They're claiming to have the authority to interpret the word of God. Well, now they're not just listening gently to Jesus and fraternizing with him as the local latest celebrity. Now they're checking him. Look, will you? Verse 7. They're watching him closely for a reason to accuse him. Will he or won't he? Can we get him or can't we? Has he decided he knows better than us or not? Is he claiming to have God's authority or not? Because if he does, we're not going to accept it. We're going to get him. And Jesus knew, so he brings it to a head. Now, just in case you've missed it, verse 8, this poor guy with the shriveled hand, we don't know what that means. Atrophied is one of the words I've read, but I think it just means basically that the guy's hand didn't work. And if you're a right-handed person, for your right hand not to work is a really big problem, and I don't mean to minimize the problem for a moment. But it was not a Sabbath-breaking crisis, was it? In other words, Jesus could just as well have come back tomorrow and healed the man's hand, and he would still have been alive, as far as we know. This is not urgent. Had it been urgent, had the guy been, been in some kind of major medical crisis, then no one would have worried about Jesus healing him on the spot. Even the Pharisees would have said, well, his ox was in a ditch or some other such allusion. That would be fine. But there's no urgency about a crippled hand. Presumably he had it for a while, maybe his whole life. Yet still Jesus brings the argument to a head. Verse 8. He stands the man in the middle of the room and he asks the question as he looks around carefully at everybody there. What's the right way to deal with the Sabbath? In other words, what's God's intention here? I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? If illness were critical, no one would worry, but it isn't. The question he wants them to ask is this: what does God's law have to say about what is right and wrong here? What's God's intention? How do you know? What's God pointing towards? He's not saying, what do men think is the right or wrong thing to do here? He's asking, what does God's law say is the right thing to do here? Can you see why it matters? It is absolutely vital, you see, when it comes to knowing about God, that we ask, what does the Bible say? Or to put it more correctly, what does God's word say? What does God say? For since the law of God is the means through which God explains how we must know and relate to him, and ultimately be led to the Savior, to do less than the law of God is to miss it, his intention. And to do more than the law of God is to put ourselves in the position of authority and to miss it completely. Does God's law aim to do good or evil? Well, it must be good. Does God's law and the purpose for which he gave the Sabbath mean to save life or destroy it? Well, manifestly to save life, surely. We haven't time to go through it now, but let me say that the Sabbath, as the Bible explains, is an opportunity to be reminded of the ultimate rest that knowing God brings. It's a reminder of the wonder of being rescued from a broken world. It's what Jesus came to do by dying for us on a cross and rising from the dead, as Luke will go on to explain. It's a reminder of the ultimate hope of the gospel, the ultimate peace of heaven. If you think that the opportunity to have a Sabbath where you rest and recuperate and enjoy God and delight in rest and glory and hope and everything is right, well, that's right. But it is not an oppression. What's it for? To point us to God and His saving for eternity. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had missed that point. They saw it as an end in itself. Just like in this marriage debate, people have missed the point that marriage between a man and a woman were God's idea to point us, not to marriage as a good thing in and of itself, but to point us that the promise of the, to the promise of the ultimate wonderful relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. If you see, if you take God's word out of context, you can always make it say what you don't want, what it doesn't mean. Just like the Bible's teaching about children is for their ultimate good, as it describes God as our Father. Just like as the law of God points towards work and how we should look to work is ultimately to point about is to point us towards God and His purposes in our lives, or safety, or responsibility, or any other part of the law. It's all this great, look this way everybody, to knowing God and ultimately finding that it's not up to you, it's up to Him, and this is what the Savior's for. It's all pointing to Christ and the hope we have in Him, the whole thing. Jesus knew that they had got that wrong. But He wasn't going to be stymied by their stubbornness. Verse 10, He looked round at all of them, and then He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And as He did so, his hand was completely restored. Now you'd think at that point, everybody in the room would say, "Fantastic, I've known whoever, Hezekiah, since he was a little boy and his hand has never worked. Praise God, his hand is now working." But what do they do? There's a power struggle here, verse 11. They were furious. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus is the only one with authority to say it, and He said it, and they were furious. Now can you see that everything changed when Jesus came? And can you see that there is a presentation consistently being given to us here in the pages of this book that say, whose authority are you going to follow? Your own? Or other people's, or Jesus. And the question is not, which item of law are you going to tick the box of or not? That's not the measure. But who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to long for? Who are you going to love? Who are you going to trust to rescue you, to die for you, to rise again from the dead, and ultimately to save you? That's what Luke wants us to see, that the answer is Jesus. I hope we see it and trust Him.